Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Come, Holy Spirit. So a couple of firsts. Today I'm using for the first time this thing, this beast that the church got me 5 or 6 months ago. Thank you. If it sort of packs up in the middle and I look for bullet points and what have you, bear with me. For me, as a kind of older guy, it takes a degree of faith to even trust that this is going to work, right? Because I'm still kind of paper and, you know, bullet points or what have you. So that's the one thing. The second is I'm preaching a message that I don't think many pastors would be too happy to preach in the times and the ages in which we live. Romans 1, verse 18 to 32, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. The message that most pastors in 2023 do not want to be preaching. I'm going to be a little longer than usual today, and I don't want to rush this. There's a lot I want to cover, and if I rush it, it's going to bypass you, so sit tight. It'll be the kind of message you might want to go back to. I don't think we're live today. That's just because we didn't have enough staff to do that, but the message will be there on the podcast. The voice will be there, so you can go back and hear it at least preached. So the question is, if we don't want to be preaching this, what expository preaching does when you're preaching through a book is it actually forces you to deal with a text. You can't bypass it. You have to deal with it. And the question then becomes, what is it that we believe about the scriptures and how we interpret them? The big one is, what is it that we believe about the scriptures? Because these are the scriptures that reveal Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you have to decide what you're going to do with that. We're still in the context of Paul saying 3 weeks ago when I was preaching it, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he's saying that considering the pagan cultural practices that surround him. And some of the cultural practices of his day, I mentioned, included things that for most of us would still be disturbing. We have not yet, please hear this, reached the depravity of the first and second century pagan Greco-Roman culture. So, for example, I mentioned to you that in the Greco-Roman culture of the day, it was pretty normative for married men to have procreational sex with their wives and recreational sex with young men in bathhouses. That is factually so. It was culturally accepted. So what do we think? Now, Paul highlights these surrounding cultural practices. That's what he's doing. He's pulling practices out of the culture surrounding the pagan culture. And he's saying that these are things that no new creation in Christ can participate in. What do you think Jesus might be saying to us in 2023? Because Paul's message is to the church, not to the culture. The culture must go where the culture goes, but the church has to be the church within that culture, and that is the challenge. But before I get to Romans 1, verse 18 to 32, I have to read Romans 2, verse 4. And the reason is, in fact, that the headings and the chapter and verse insertions here are very, very unhelpful. You all know that chapter and verses and headings are insertions. They're not in the original scriptures. What I'm going to call the unit of thought, you've always got to look at units of thought when you're interpreting this kind of thing, actually ends in chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 1 is all about chapter 2, verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. That is what chapter 1 is all about. That's what the whole of chapter 1 is about, chapter 2, verse 4, that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. The whole point of Romans 1 is to show that whatever the sin, whether it's sexual or otherwise, because he mentions far more sins here that are non-sexual, than sexual, but he uses sexual as an illustration. But whatever the sin is, the point is that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance from all of these things. There's a huge and an uncomfortable theme in this text that needs thorough unpacking. It is the theme of the wrath, or you would say the wrath, right? The wrath of God sounds even worse the way you said. I'd say wrath. That's slightly gentler, wrath. Like Don says to us, would you like a glass of water? Not water, right? Would you like a glass of water, right? The wrath of God. It's an extremely uncomfortable theme. Why is it an uncomfortable theme? Why does it jar us so much even when we hear that, the wrath of God? Why does it tempt us into what Paul says, being ashamed of the gospel? Well, off the get-go, I would say this. It jars us because we have sentimentalized the gospel of the kingdom. And in the sentimentalized version, judgment, the place where everything is ultimately put right, is somehow taken off the table. As N.T. Wright puts it, judgment is where everything is ultimately put right, and somehow that seems to be taken off the table. Judgment is where everything is put right. It's something we should look forward to. Or do you not think things should be put right in this old world? Because I certainly do. There's an immense amount that needs to be put right. Again, off the get-go, God's love and God's wrath, which is his righteous anger at sin, are intricately interwoven. God's wrath, properly understood, is his love being revealed in judgment of all that is wrong, exactly so that his kindness can lead us to repentance. Today's text is a text that I had heard before coming to Canada that had been flagged as hate speech. I still don't know whether that's true or not, because Christians are very economical with the truth when it comes to sensationalism. Have you ever noticed that? Please don't do that. I still don't know whether that's true or not. But I have no choice. I am compelled to preach the scriptures as I find them. The text, if I were to give a heading to it in this section of verses 18 to 32, I don't think I could do better than F.F. Bruce in his commentary on Romans. He heads it this: sin and retribution, the universal need for the gospel of grace diagnosed. I want to focus on the term universal. What Paul is doing here is showing the universal condition of humanity, that it is that without the righteousness of Jesus, we are all lost. It lays the foundation for where he will be going, which is to show the urgency of getting right with God. That is what it's about. As it is, he says, humanity is in the wrong with God, and his wrath is revealed against that condition of sin. Now, God's moral law suggests that men and women left to their own devices outside of divine grace will go from bad to worse. So Anita will affirm that I often say this: health begets health. If you have healthy practices, spiritual, physical, emotional, whatever, and you continue in those practices, they tend to beget, in other words, lead to more healthy practices. But perversion begets perversion. Once you get into perversion, that leads to deeper perversion. Let me give you an example, and you'll often hear this from people who caught up, for example, in sexual sin. What started as a mild titillation with viewing nudity online 10 years later leads to all sorts of disturbing and perverse behaviors. So just like health begets health, perversion begets perversion. And three times in the piece that Norma read to us in that text, three times over the words, God gave them up, verses 24, 26, and 28 are used. In other words, God gives a people what they want. God will never violate your freedom of choice. What you want, he will ultimately give to you. He will never violate our freedom of choice. And ultimately, he relents by giving people over to what they choose. Now, my own belief, and I've never discussed hell in this church in my life, but I'm going to now. My own belief is that that is what hell is. Hell is that kind of existence where people are so trapped in a hellish cycle of sin on this side of eternity that even if Jesus were to invite them into the kingdom on the other side, they would go, I don't want that. That's not what I know. This is what I know. Does that make sense to you? A sense to you? That ultimately everybody gets what they want. They choose what they know. And that existence, if continued and increased in perpetuity throughout eternity, would indeed become utterly hellish. I am far from alone in this belief. C.S. Lewis believed something remarkably similar. At the end of the day, it seems that everybody gets what they really want, but we need to choose now what it is that we want. You see, while struggling with sin patterns in our lives is a reality for all of us, and I really don't recommend what I call sin management, just give up, but let's leave that there. It's a reality for all of us, whatever that sin is. It is in giving up the struggle that we are given over. If you say to me, I struggle with lying, well, good for you. Keep up the struggle. Don't give up. It's in struggling with it and inviting Jesus into that, that healing will come. It's in giving up that God will give you over. Does that make sense to you? Don't give up. Don't get given over. Because ultimately, if you choose that and say, well, this is just it. I'm just a liar. I'm giving up and I'm giving over. Then God will give you over to that thing. Keep up the struggle. Don't give over. Don't give up. Because you will be given over. Paul's aim with this line of reasoning is clearly to show that the whole of humanity is morally bankrupt outside of God's mercy and pardon. And having shown this, he's then free to move on to preaching the gospel of pure grace, which allows God, if you remember this, to speak em all right. Do you remember that? The Pidgin English translation in Papua New Guinea. God is speak em all right. He speaks us all right. He speaks us free. He speaks over us. Because it is indeed God's kindness that leads to repentance. Let's consider a little more the nature of God's wrath against sin. God's wrath is an expression of his love. Really, Milt? You've got to be kidding. I mean, wrath is a terrible word. How can you say that? I mean, wrath is a horrid word. Well, if sin is sin, and if sin is the thing as the scriptures are unambiguous about that destroys us, then if God truly loves us, he will have wrath against that thing that destroys those whom he loves. Do I need to repeat that? If sin is the thing that scripture says that destroys us, and we are the ones whom God loves, then God's wrath will be revealed against the thing that destroys those whom he loves. Let me give you an illustration. I had the privilege of marrying both my daughters, my older daughters, Simone and Marie, to their husbands, Francois and Josh. And in that marriage ceremony, they stood in front of me. And on both occasions, I said this when they'd finished saying their vows. If you harm my daughter, I will hunt you down and I will kill you. And both of them said, we would expect no different. That's probably because they know me. But the deal is very simply this. If you harm that which I love, there will be consequences. That is the wrath of God exposed against sin. In Downton Abbey Season 2, Episode 8, just so that you know what I was doing while Anita was not here, Lord Grantham gives his blessing to his daughter, Lady Sybil, to marry the Irish chauffeur, Tom. And he says to Tom as an afterthought, if you mistreat her, I will personally have you torn to pieces by wild dogs. Do not mess with those whom I love. Sin messes with whom God loves. And so his wrath is revealed against sin and its destructive power, and of course its advocate in the Satan and his minions and those who would do his bidding on earth. And that is why Jesus says, if you lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better that you tie a millstone around your neck and drown yourself. We all react with righteous indignation against the things that we feel are cruel or unjust or false. Hence our desire to do justice by those who've been treated unjustly by society, or treated unjustly by systemic sin, or just treated unjustly by life. The difference between God's indignation and my indignation is that mine is sadly always compromised. It's never entirely pure for us, is it? But for God it is. The second half of verse 18, people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, is a great illumination of sin. Sin is always somehow an assault on God's truth, an attempt to conceal or suppress, or even as we are faced with in our culture now, to obliterate the reality of God as creator. I've been rethinking the word godless. We always think of godless as evil and wicked. It's not that. It's without God. Godless. That's what society has chosen in the Western world. We will pursue this thing without God. Godless. Does that make sense? Not a huge evil, just secular society has decided they're moving ahead without God. Godless. You see, if there is no God and there is no sin and there are no consequences, then live without restraint. Live only for yourself. And if you care to take that to its logical conclusion of how such an existence would damage self, relationship, and all around you, it becomes that living hell in which we are given over to the desires of the very worst parts of ourselves, unrestrained, our worst impulses without restraint. Now, when I think about me and being given over to my worst impulses without restraint, in perpetuity, that would become a living hell. And Paul shows the decline and its origin here. He's essentially saying that denial of the Creator leads us into worshiping created things. In other words, idolatry. That theme in Scripture, that biggest theme in Scripture, idolatry. And sexual perversions, he says, are idolatrous in that they pervert the given gift of sexual intimacy within the confines of a marriage to taking the created gift and making a god of it in the perversion. Or the aberration, whatever that aberration might be. Remember that for every deception, for every perversion, there has to be an authentic expression of the same thing. Satan can only emulate, he can't invent. God invented the gift of sex within the confines of a marriage. Satan can only emulate. He can't create. So if there is bad sexual practice, then it stands to reason that there is God-given good sexual practice. The deception is the idolatry, not the authentic. So Paul is continuing along the same lines of thought. He says, whence the problem? Where does it all begin? Well, it begins in idolatry. Where do all these shameful perversions arise within the human family? And it's very clear that they emerge from wrong ideas about God. He says the wrong ideas didn't just emerge innocently, but humanity closed their minds to that which was clear, even within just creation, not the special revelation of Scripture, even just by looking at the creation around us. So he says that instead of contemplating the universe and giving glory to its creator, humanity gave the glory which belonged to God alone to created things. In that sense, he says, idolatry is the source of immorality. That which we make God in our own lives, be that money, sex, power, science, fame, beauty, intelligence, or whatever else, becomes for us God and will, if left unchecked, lead us astray. And so we need God to speak us all right so that his kindness can continually lead us to repentance. Let me be clear. I'm not anti-science in any way, shape, or form. I am delighted that God has given the sciences to us for our good. However, we live in an age where the hope of the world would seem to be on the creation, science, rather than the one who has created the sciences. Do you see how easy it is to shift into idolatry? Science is good and right. But if that becomes our hope, it moves us into idolatrous practice. Humanity has this incredible propensity towards idolatry. We make idols of anything and everything: celebrity, sports, beauty, food, science, security, husband, wife, money, child, theology. It can all become idolatrous. All. You name it, and for somebody, it's an idol, to be sure. That's our human predicament. We will make an idol of anything. So all of this as a foundation shows why the gospel that Paul will be revealing is so incredibly necessary, so incredibly urgent, and so universally required. Because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So let's get to the part that nobody wants to preach on, the sexual deviation. The difficult pagan things that Paul speaks of, he's lifting pagan practices out, and he speaks about homosexuality, both male and female. He speaks about the consequences of living in this way. By the way, he's not limiting God's wrath to those practices. He's using them as illustrations of where idolatry inevitably lands us. He's majoring on the pagan sexual practices that surround him in the Greco-Roman culture. But at the end of the passage, Paul lists a heap of dreadful sins of a non-sexual nature that bring about exactly the same consequences. We major on the sexual stuff, but listen to the end of the passage. Paul says, these people who deny God, listen to this, the pagan world, have become, I'm reading from verse 28 to 32, filled with every kind of wickedness. Now listen here. For what is sexual and what is not? Evil, greed, non-sexual, depravity, sexual. They are full of envy, non-sexual, murder, non-sexual, strife, non-sexual, deceit, non-sexual, and malice, non-sexual. Why do we highlight the sexual part of this and ignore the rest? There's a heap of sin I'm not going to unpack that is not of a sexual nature, but, says Paul, it's as bad and worse than the other stuff. We're talking about sex not because it's worse. We're not Puritan. We're talking about sex because of the practices of the day then and because of the identity politics that surrounds us now. Some Christians live, would you hear this, as if sex is filthy, vile, and disgusting and degrading, and so I must save it for my wife. That was a joke. Does that make any kind of sense at all? We are not Puritan. That's ridiculous. Within the right framework, sex is a God-given gift. Fundamentalism says same-sex attraction is a choice. No one is orientated that way. I thoroughly disagree. Thoroughly. For some people, same-sex attraction is a lifelong struggle. Fact. It is their struggle. I am so grateful to God that it's not my struggle. But it is their struggle. I have my own struggles. At the end of this section, I will tell you two incredible stories of friends of mine who have found freedom. I ministered for about a decade in the early 2000s in Healing Streams and Living Waters, now called Journey Canada, here. And I have not a few. I have many friends who struggle with sexual freedom in all of its forms, not just same-sex attraction. That's what fundamentalism says. I thoroughly disagree. Liberalism, on the other hand, says that is just the way people are and they must accept it and live as they are. Once again, I thoroughly disagree. I've spent decades ministering to the sexually broken. I've seen people being set free from it, living either in heterosexual union or in celibacy as an intentional choice. Here I stand back in the middle ground, and I will be beaten from both sides. And that is the Vineyard position. We will be beaten from both sides. Let me illustrate where our culture would take us. In our culture at present, we are directly talking about undermining God's plan as He's revealed it to us. I want to differentiate what happens in our culture from what happens in the church.
I think that far too often we've held the world accountable to the ethic that God is calling the church to. The culture must do what the culture does. It is where the church is going, not the world, that disturbs me. The world can do as it's always done. We cannot call people to things that apply to them, or rather to us, not to them. Does that make sense? Who's Paul writing to here? The church in Rome. He's not writing to the pagans. The pagans must do what the pagans do. He's writing to the church. He's saying, you as the church, we as the church, replace God's authority with our own if marriage is no longer to be between one man, one woman. We open ourselves to the idea of polygamy, for example. In general, we've kind of let go of the heterosexual aspect, so why not the monogamous aspect too? If love is love, as we keep on hearing, I mean, I have Christians telling me this. Polyamory, no problem. Whatever floats your boat. Who's to say that three men loving each other isn't more loving than two men loving each other, right? You see, people, thoughtless and uninformed, echo the words love is love. This is not about skewed perceptions of love being love. It is about marriage, the sacrament of holy matrimony, which is directly connected to love, but not defined thoughtlessly and in a biblically uninformed way. The definition of love to many people confuses the meaning of agape love, which is the high point of love in Scripture, with eros love. Eros love is sexual love, and Scripture speaks about it. Agape or agape love, the biblical high point of love, is that love is defined as sacrificial love. And people often conflate sex with love, and that is very disingenuous. Love leads to sex, but sex for the sake of it very seldom leads to love. Even atheists pipe the words, God is love, without any understanding of what biblical love is. Yes, God is love, but he sets the terms of that love, not us. Let's talk about inclusivity. Should the church be more inclusive? Absolutely. But in reality, not by virtue signaling. We're not into appearing good. We want to be good by scriptural definitions. The church should absolutely be inclusive. Jesus spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes, and if he lived today, he would spend time with transgenders and homosexuals. Milt, you're all over the place. No, I'm not. The church is the church, but the call to love is always there. It's always there. Here is the thing, you see. Jesus spent time with all of those people. But here is the thing with Jesus. The tax collectors and the prostitutes went away changed, not Jesus. Why are we trying to change the church? Hear that again. The prostitutes and the tax collectors went away changed, not Jesus. Why are we trying to change the church? I've said it over and over again, and I'll say it again. We will love on whomever comes through those doors, but we should not be encouraging people to remain in sin, whether that sin is of a sexual nature or a different nature. Our duty as followers of Jesus is to help to lead people to him and to lead them away from sin so that they can discover that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I know LGBTQ2+ people who live lives in Jesus. They abstain from sexual gratification in order to be closer to God. And that is not easy. It really isn't. It probably isn't even fair, but it's right and it's good. And these people are being let down by where the church is headed. Life isn't fair. We all have something that we wrestle with, all of us. We struggle with. That is Paul's whole point with this section. He's showing the universal human condition, not just sexual, of lostness outside of Jesus, and that it is the kindness of God that leads us, whatever our problem is, to repentance. Now, as Christians, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. In the secular world, we have equality in law. And people can enter civil partnerships in gay marriage outside of the church. And that's their prerogative. By the way, I fully support that. Maybe that surprises you. All people, no matter whether they are close or far from God, are created in the image of God. So if two men marry, they are deserving of the same legal protection as anybody else. But that is the state's to do, not mine. You can't ask the church to bless what God declares as unblessable. Do you see how incredibly, incredibly difficult these things are? These are not easy things. These are very, very difficult things. Let's not blur the lines between kingdom and empire here. We are not the state, we are the church. And I support the state in marrying same-sex people. The Christian faith, please hear this, is inherently discriminatory. God is discriminatory. He sets the conditions on us entering the kingdom. It's not a free-for-all. You don't join a tennis club and then complain about the fact that they don't play rugby. Our mandate for life is the scriptures. That's our mandate. Don't change our mandate. The state doesn't give us our parameters for living life. The scriptures do. The scriptures are the revelation by which we live. Don't ask us to redefine our family resemblance for the sake of the culture. We are called upon to turn away from sin, to repent and to follow Christ. I don't want to specify which sin. It's all sin. It's sin that's the problem. Every single person is loved by God, regardless of orientation or struggle. God forgives all of us who come to Him, but we must appropriate His love by turning away from us, whatever our struggle is, sexual or otherwise, and turning towards Him. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we dare not lead people astray. We dare not be wolves in sheep's clothing. We dare not be false teachers, the ones that the Bible warns us about. Remember, each of us are called not to be ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom. We are obsessed with diversity, inclusion, and equality, and with some very, very good reason. With very, very good reason. But we also need again to get back to teaching about redemption and salvation. And large sections of the church are offering spiritual neglect by telling people to live as they choose to. We need to be kind to people who are struggling with their sexuality or sexual sin of any kind by supporting them through those struggles. Jesus' followers will be compassionate by leading people to Jesus when the world tries to lead them away from Him, but it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The church in the global north is imploding. The faithful have stopped turning up on Sundays. We're seeing the most rapid decline of Christianity in this country that has ever been witnessed. Do not accelerate that tendency by blessing that which we do not have the authority to bless. The Bishop of London is on record as saying that new prayers in the Anglican prayer book will be increased to be able to bless same-sex relationships. Really? You really have the authority to be able to do that? I'm sorry, Your Grace, but you don't. You don't have the authority to change the scriptures. You don't get to redefine scripture to your purposes. Now, for what I've said, yes, some of you will consider me a bigot and a transphobe. I'm neither of those things and none of those things. I will love on all people. I'm simply a follower of Jesus. Some others here, the more fundamentally inclined amongst us, will consider me far too liberal. There is no winning in this thing. They would prefer that we hold up placards saying, God hates fags. Shame on you and mercy on us. Shame on you and mercy on us, Jesus. There is no winning when you hold the middle ground between the gospel of the kingdom and the culture of the day. That's fine, I will preach it and let the chips fall where they will. We will love on everyone, consistently and unconditionally. They might not receive it as love, but we will try. We will try. We will preach the message that says, come as you are, to become what God would have you to be, not to remain in whatever quagmire or cesspit you find yourself. That is the gospel of the kingdom. Come as you are, all of us, to be changed, right? As the church, we are always countercultural in some ways. Now, if so-called theological liberals were truly diverse and tolerant, then they would embrace me just as they embrace everyone else, but of course they don't. We're being asked to redefine the scriptures to suit the culture. The funny thing is, no liberal is asking Muslims to rewrite the Quran. They wouldn't dare to. Try preaching just what I have today in the mosque, that everyone is welcome. Just that. Try preaching just that and see where that lands you. Let me close this very difficult message by sharing two stories. I'm going to tell them as they are. Two friends. One, his name is Rudy Buerta. Many years ago, when I was ministering in City Vineyard, Rudy came and stood in front of me and my colleague and said, here's the deal. I'm a gay man. I live with a man. I'm on every substance that I can take up my nose or into my mouth, but not in my arm. I don't inject. I'm an architect and a quantity surveyor. I have my own business. And despite the fact that I live with a man, I stray from that man 4 to 5 times a week with other men. Am I welcome here? And my colleague and I said, of course you're welcome here. You are welcome. We did nothing to him. We prayed with him, but we never prayed for release or anything like it. We just prayed with him. 5 or 6 months later, he came back to us and said, something's happening. My sexuality is shifting. He told us some fairly graphic stories, which I won't retell here, about dreams and how his dreams were becoming increasingly heterosexual. We did nothing. Here's the end of the story. Rudy is married to Bianca. They have 2 children. He's HIV positive, but he's absolutely healthy, and he's an elder in a church. And his orientation changed. That is not normative. It happens, but it's not normative. Here's my other story. His name is Ian, a gay man. I had coffee with him one morning. He said to me, you know, of course, I'm gay. I said, well, Ian, yes, I do know you're gay. He said to me, you know, I've chosen celibacy. I still have the same orientation I've always had. I'm still attracted to men, but I've chosen celibacy. I said to him, Ian, why have you chosen celibacy? He said, because in the 15 years that I've been celibate, I have fallen 4 or 5 times. And when I fall, the presence of God leaves me, and I know what the presence of God feels like, and not for all of the sex in the world am I willing to forego the presence of God. Which testimony is more powerful? I think the latter one, personally. I just went, how can I not? How can I not respect what you've just told me? We are the church. We cannot encourage people to remain in sin. Come as you are, but come to be changed by the Spirit of God. If I'm still around next week and someone hasn't taken me out, we will continue in the book of Romans on a slightly different theme. The Lord bless you. Karen, are you guys coming back up? Or are you too shell-shocked? When we're done with this, I would actually value some prayer from you, because this was not an easy message to preach. Is that all right? Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.